to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. Tonight we're going to spend the next 2 weeks in this passage. It's another one of those tough passages in Revelation, you know, as if there are only a small number of those, right? They're all over the book. This is going to be, we'll really spend most of our time tonight in verses 1 and 2, but of course you need to understand that verses 1 through 14 belong together, and this is one section, so we'll work out some of the details in verses 1 and 2, which if we get that part right, then a lot of what remains in verses 3 through 14, I think, is a little easier to follow. So we'll spend, our whole time together on two verses tonight, okay? But we'll read the whole thing. So let's read 11 verses 1 through 14, okay? Hear now the word of the Lord. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the tribes and peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we certainly do come before you and give glory to you tonight. We bow in humble adoration once again as we consider the majesty of your holiness, your greatness, the love and care and protection that you provide for your people, O Lord. It is truly astonishing to consider that so much of our lives we see with our eyes, and yet what we see with our eyes does not tell us the full story, and how we must always be constantly aware of what's going on in the spiritual realm, what is going on behind the scenes and under the surface, so that we might live lives rightly by faith, walking by faith and not by sight, O Lord. So we pray that even as we continue our study tonight, that you would help us to do just that. Help us to read and understand these words. Help us to understand how they apply specifically to your church and to us even as individuals, and how we carry out our lives and live today. As always, we ask that the Spirit would help us to hear, or give us ears to hear, rather, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So tonight we continue this interlude that we have in the middle of the seven trumpets cycle that we're looking at in this part of Revelation. This is the second half of the second interlude, we have this parallel passage to the seven seals and now the seven trumpets. We saw the interlude in the sixth seal, after the sixth seal, before the seventh seal. And likewise, we see now this interlude after the sixth trumpet, before the seventh trumpet. Last week, we saw the first half of this interlude in between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And this week, we begin looking at the second half of the interlude before the seventh trumpet. How complicated is that? Okay? But I say that to you because I want to remind you of the parallelism that exists all throughout this book. This is a cyclical book. John himself, as an author, is a cyclical writing author. Okay, his other works are similar in this way. And so we, as we look even at this interlude now between the sixth and seventh trumpets, and we compare it to what we saw in the interlude between the sixth and seventh seals, we see similarities. We pointed some of those out last week when we looked at the angel and the little scroll. There's a little bit there, but there's, I think, even more here in this section. And at first glance, on first reading, if you haven't spent much time looking at this passage, you might think, what in the world are you talking about? How are there similarities between what's happening over in chapter seven, in between the six seals, and then here in chapter 11 in the middle of the seven trumpets? Well, hopefully by the end of our study these next 2 weeks, you will see the parallels. They will be plain to you because of the rich symbolism that's here. I think once you begin to grasp the symbolism that's all throughout this passage, it really is truly a passage of comfort. And so I want you to remember that's really the point of these interludes. Okay, these interludes are actually given to comfort God's people. Here's a little pop quiz. Why do God's people, no matter what interpretive lens we use to read Revelation, why do God's people need to be comforted before we get to the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, after we've had the sixth of both of those? Yeah, Ed.
Things are going to get worse before they get under.
Yeah, they're going to get worse. They're already bad. Put yourself always back in the position of the first audience, hearing this letter read aloud, this apocalypse being read aloud, and you're hearing about these horrific images. Okay, you're picturing them in your minds as best as you can. In some senses, we've talked about they're impossible to really fully picture in your mind because they're so unreal. But you're seeing this. You're thinking about the nightmares that you might have as you continue to consider this is reality. This is God's word. This is the message. This is the prophecy that the Lord, through his angel, gave to the apostle to give to the seven churches, to give to all churches throughout time. And this is reality. And knowing that the word apocalypse means a literal unveiling, this is what's going on behind the scenes. So you need to be comforted and strengthened knowing God's absolute sovereignty. Okay? Yeah. Ken, do you have something you want to add to that?
I was going to say, the way to me it's always meant is it's about to get really personal.
Yeah.
It's really, the applications are really starting to,
I think that's a really good point and observation. It's about to get really personal because you're going to be faced with some decisions in your life. You already are being, and even especially thinking about the original audience and the severe persecution that we talked about that they're facing, right? Why we had those letters in chapters 2 and 3. You're going to have to make some decisions, right? You've already been exhorted by Christ himself. He gives a special message to you, churches. Each of your churches has special. He knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows the things that are going on, things that maybe you're not even aware of or things that you're trying to ignore and hide, just sweep under the rug. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to deal with these things and you're going to be faced with some decisions. So you need to know how bad it really is, how bad it's going to get. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And you also need to know something even greater than that. And I think that's really what we have here in this vision here in chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. This second half of the prelude before we get to the seventh seal, and then we move on to really what is the center of the book. And really what we have in this chapter 11 with the two witnesses, in many ways is parallel to what we're going to see in beginning in chapter 12 and then 13 as well, which really serve as the central point of the book. Many scholars see the book of Revelation as a whole having a chiastic structure, where you have sort of the central point of that chiasm being really the emphasis. Well, we're about to get to that central point, or some say that even this might be the central point of the book. And so we need to pay careful attention to what's being explained and shown here to us. Okay? So we looked at the angel in the little scroll, and then John's call from the angel. This giant angel has got a foot on the sea, a foot on the land, signifying, you know, he's representative of Christ, or he's Christ himself, we said, signifying God's, Christ's complete and total sovereignty over all things. He's holding the little scroll in his hand. John is instructed to go and take the scroll and then do what with it? Eat it. Okay? It's going to be sweet like honey in your mouth. It's going to be bitter in your stomach, which is like Ezekiel, right? This is direct allusion to Ezekiel's prophecy. And then it ends in verse 11, where we ended at the end of last week, with the instructions. And I was told, John says, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And then the very next word we read in chapter 11 is what? Then, right? Signifying the connection, right? This flows out of that. So you must again prophesy, then I was given, okay? So what is this signifying? This is the scroll is signifying the power and the efficacy of God's word, right? Also, this is a reminder to us of the authority and sufficiency of the word, that it's going to have a twofold purpose, like Isaiah 55 tells us. God's word will not return void. For some, it's going to be sweet like honey in the mouth, but for others, it's going to be bitter. And it's going to be bitter even as we see people's responses and reactions. It'll be bitter to us, in a sense, because we see the people reject the word of God, or maybe even our own selves and our own hearts. We have a tendency to reject the word of God and not be obedient. So we need to keep this connection in mind as we study chapter 11, because the word, which is what the little scroll is really representing, it's the word of God. And so that is the basis upon which we have these words of comfort that continue. These words of really comfort and preparation that continue in chapter 11. So admittedly, this is, I would say, one of the more difficult passages in the book to interpret, chapter 11. And you may have, if you've done any study of this chapter, you may have heard the many different interpretations that are taken with these words. Obviously, we're not going to have time. We would spend the next 4 weeks trying to explain all the different views and nuances and why the different views believe what they believe. And I'm not an expert on all the views, but I can tell you why I think my interpretation is a good one to hold to, and certainly allow that there are other possibilities to interpret this passage. So I think with all that in mind, it's best to see this two witnesses passage as really talking about the church. Okay, this is not about two specific witnesses, two individuals who are going to come back up at the end of time. Some say, you know, there are lots of theories about who these two witnesses could be, and they view them as two individual people. We'll get more into that next week when we look at that actual part of the passage. But I think it's best to see that this is the church that's being referred to here, and that's going to become more evident as we move through. Again, I've already said it's important to see this passage in its parallel to chapter 7 and the interlude there. Remember, that is also a twofold. There's a twofold structure to that passage. You have the 144,000, and then you have the great multitude. You have the sealing of the 144,000 on their foreheads. The sealing is a sign of what?
Ownership.
Okay, ownership. What else? Protection. Yeah, protection. So we're going to see the parallels here. There's an aspect of protection going on. Okay, so I think really this passage, just to give you sort of a quick summary purpose statement for these verses, is really to assure the church of its security in Christ despite suffering and persecution. Okay, that's the simplest way we can explain what's going on here. And to know that even as God is beginning to pour out his judgment upon the world throughout the church age, and the church is being persecuted as God is pouring out his judgment, that God's people are still protected. That's really kind of the purpose of this passage. But if we disagree that these two witnesses are the church and other things I'm going to tell you about this passage and interpreting it, even if we disagree on the interpretation, what we can agree upon is the main point of the passage. I think it's very clear no matter what position, what interpretation you take of this. And so because the main point is the same, the primary thrust of application will also be the same as we think about how it applies to our lives specifically. Okay? So tonight we're going to look just at the first two verses primarily. This is the church's protection. This is what this I'm calling this first point, verses 1 and 2, the church's protection. And if you want a little preview for what we'll get into next week, we'll also see in the next verses 3 through 6, we'll see the church's prophesying or the church's prophesying witness. And then we'll see the church's seeming defeat in verses 7 through 10. And then verses 11 through 14, we will see the church's triumphant victory. Okay? So hopefully this will all make sense as we go through. So let's look back at the text, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. This is John, so this is the same voice speaking to John in chapter 10 is now speaking to him here in chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. There's pretty much questions about just about every phrase in there, okay? So, first of all, this idea of the measuring of the temple, let's talk about that, okay? So, to understand what's going on here, this, again, remember the constant allusions and references back to the Old Testament. This is a major part of Revelation and interpreting the book of Revelation. So who knows what this is referencing, what John is alluding to from the Old Testament as he sees this vision. He's given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple. Ezekiel. Yeah, Ezekiel, right? So Ezekiel, the parallel there is really in Ezekiel 40. And we have to really understand a little, at least to somewhat understand what's going on here, we have to understand the background of that passage. So John already alludes to the instructions about eating the scroll, right, and the sweetness and the bitterness, which is also Ezekiel. So in the same way here, we have this reference to the Ezekiel temple. If you want to turn to Ezekiel 40, we'll look at verses 1 through 5, and that'll sort of frame this for us. A little background information. Ezekiel 40, verses 1 through 5. So here's what that text says. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, and the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, and set me down on a very high mountain, excuse me, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes, and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And then going down into verse 5, and behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. And it goes on, okay? So the point is, Ezekiel is given a vision. He's taken to the mountaintop to see this temple, this new rebuilt temple, okay, supposedly, including chapter 40, 9 chapters until the end of the book of Ezekiel. There's this whole story about this new temple, this rebuilt temple. And so this is really a sticking point for many premillennial, especially dispensational interpreters of the Bible, where they believe, they see that this is a rebuilding of an actual physical temple that will happen in the latter days, okay, where there will be a reinstitution of animal sacrifices. And when you read Ezekiel 40 through 48 in its entirety, you understand where that might come from, because it's very specific language. I mean, it's very detailed. It's 9 chapters, okay, of this information. So I'm not going to get into all the details about that. This is not a lesson on Ezekiel 40 to 48, but you need to know that that is one interpretation. And so because we see that this is a direct allusion to Ezekiel 40 and through 48, this idea of this rebuilt temple, many also see now here that this measuring of the temple, now John, so that's an angel that John, or that Ezekiel is watching measuring the temple in Ezekiel 40. Now we have the angel telling John himself to measure the temple. Okay? So he's told he must again prophesy. He's given this measuring rod. So many believe that this temple here is a physical temple. So is that true? Is that the only possible interpretation of Ezekiel 40 to 48 and then Revelation chapter 11? And then we see later references to a temple, and particularly chapter 21 of Revelation. So that's certainly one possibility, okay? And again, there are strong reasons to support why, especially if you look at Ezekiel 40 to 48 and look at those verses by themselves, there are strong reasons to believe that this is a possibility. However, I don't think that this is what Ezekiel or John are referring to, not a physical reestablishing of a temple, an earthly temple in a physical Jerusalem. So first of all, our physical Jerusalem now. There's a lot of details to go with this, so I have to qualify my words. So the first reason I think that this is not likely what John is referring to outside of the context of Revelation itself is Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. Okay? What is, without reading those verses, because there are a lot of verses there, what is Hebrews 10, 1 through 18? Do you remember what those verses are essentially arguing? And really in conjunction with the entire book of Hebrews.
No longer need for any animal sacrifices, right, or anything of that nature in the temple, period, because of Christ.
Right. And so I think all faithful interpreters of Scripture, no matter what eschatological position they hold to or what millennial position they hold to, would agree with that, right? So how do we get to this idea that there would be a reestablishing of a sacrificial system through a literal earthly temple? Well, the answer that's given is that that's sort of a memorial system where it's the same thing that the animal sacrifices were for. In the Old Testament, they pointed forward to Christ, and the same way these animal sacrifices will now point backward to Christ and what he has done. Again, I think that's very difficult to hold that position in light of Hebrews, especially if you think that, I'm telling you my view on this, there are probably those in you in this room who disagree with me, okay, and that's okay. But I think it's difficult to hold to that position, even if you understand it's a memorial view, and we say that the Old Testament system, that sacrificial system was pointing forward to what Christ would do, and it had no saving efficacy in themselves, which we all agree upon. It was pointing forward, but those were types and shadows, right? And what Hebrews 10 is telling us is that the substance has now come, and he's rendered that whole system obsolete. And so, therefore, it wouldn't quite make sense for us to understand that there would be a reestablishing of that sacrificial system in light, especially of what Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 says. Lou?
Jumped ahead a few chapters and told me to think about this. Revelation 21, 22, and that's on the new heavens and the new earth, and it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for the temple was the Lord God, the mighty of the land.
Yeah. I think that's really good.
A few weeks.
You just got a few weeks ahead. That's all right. No, but I think a lot of how we interpret these verses and then what comes, even in chapters 12 and 13, we do need to jump to chapter 21. It does help us to look at these verses in light of that. Absolutely. And I think there's more than that, though. We don't have to just go there. There are other places that we can go, other things that support this interpretation. Unlike another reason I think that this is not, especially in John, with John's writing in Revelation, that we're not referring to a physical earthly temple here, although John certainly could be seeing in his vision what was previously or recently, depending on our date that we take for the writing of the book, John could still be seeing the physical Jerusalem earthly temple in his vision. Remember, this is a vision. That doesn't mean he's actually seeing it like he's there present at the temple in Jerusalem when this is taking place. But he's seeing a physical temple. So there's no doubt about that. But remember that these visions symbolically represent other things. This is symbolism. That's what John tells us right back in verse 1 of chapter 1, that this is how the vision is being given to John to give to the people. But John is not only told to measure, notice, the temple, but what else is he told to measure? The altar and the people who worship there. So now he's measuring not only architectural structures, but people too, right? So that's significant, and that's different than what we see even in Ezekiel, which I think is further support for why this should be viewed as a spiritual temple. There are also additional supporting reasons from the New Testament to believe that this temple is referring to the church, okay? Spiritually referring to the spiritual temple, which, yes, will be a physical temple in the new heavens and new earth, but what we have referring to here is the church itself. Think about just about every other reference to the temple or a temple in the New Testament. What do those other references about the temple in the New Testament refer to? Yeah, they refer to the church. With the exception of Jesus talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem in his earthly ministry, where he's addressing the issues there, every other occurrence of the temple in the New Testament is talking about the spiritual temple, the church itself. Significantly, though, even Jesus himself in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, says this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Pretty clear, right? 2 Corinthians 6, 16. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Talking about the church. "As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ephesians 2, 20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together does what? Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These are verses we referenced many times in our worship study that we've been going through on Sunday nights. So language there is all temple, structural, architectural, temple language being applied directly to the church. And it's not talking about the building that the church meets in. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What's significant about all this language? It's both temple, structural, architectural language, and also it's talking about the activities that take place in the temple, offering sacrifices. But these sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 4, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So this idea of the Spirit resting upon us, we are the household of God. And then just one more here, 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. Now this admittedly is not talking about the church collectively in this particular passage, but talking about the individual members of the church who collectively make up the church, who collectively make up the temple. But even as individual members, we also, our bodies are referred to as what? The temple of God. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Okay, but that's not all. Lou's already pointed out the language of the temple in Revelation chapter 21. And there's another place in Revelation that we've already looked at many months ago now that uses the same kind of language when Jesus is writing to the church. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." I will make him, the person. "Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name." Okay, so hopefully I've given you convincing enough evidence from the New Testament that so often what we see, almost always, when we see references to the temple of God, we're talking about the church in the New Testament. So there is very much a way, a possibility for us to interpret that what John is measuring and what he's told to measure here is the church itself. So what's the significance then of John measuring the symbolic temple if it's not an earthly structure? That's the next question, right? Why does John measure it? Why does he need to measure it? What does that symbolize? What do you think? Okay, sort of like a census, sort of, in a way. Okay, so they're numbered. Okay, we've already seen. Yeah. Okay, measured up. We've seen. Have we not seen language in other parts of Revelation about the church being numbered? There's a set number of God's people, right? Have we seen that? Especially if we take the interpretation I've given you of the 144,000. Oh, there we go. There's a parallel again, right? And what is it about those 144,000 from all those tribes, those 12 tribes that are listed there? What's the significance? What's being said about the 100? Which, by the way, the 144,000 are going to come back in soon in a couple of chapters. But what's significant about them, about that specific scene in that interlude in between the sixth and seventh seals? What's happening to those 144,000? Do you remember? Yeah, they're being sealed on their forehead, right? What does the sealing represent again? Ownership, you said, and?
Protection.
Okay. So could it be that the measuring here is a symbolizing of God's protective care, his knowing who are his sovereign control, his protection of them despite the things that will happen to them? Yes, it is. And I think as we keep reading, that will become even more evident. Because the next question is, what do we do with verse 2? What does this outer court represent? Why is John told not to measure that part? It's given over to the nations, right? So they will trample it for 42 months. So don't measure the outer court. What's this symbolizing? Well, I'll put you out of your agony. I'll give you a few thoughts. Okay, so there's multiple interpretations depending on how we see the temple. What's happening with this? So some say, again, if this is an actual temple, the outer court, the futurist interpretation, would hold to a belief that this is actually referring to the actual outer court of the temple in Jerusalem that's being referenced here. But not all futurists, by the way, hold to that position. Guess what? Many preterists also hold to a literal understanding of this being the actual physical outer court. Remember what a preterist believes. They believe that most of what we're talking about here is referring to the soon destruction of the temple in AD 70, which hasn't happened yet because they hold to a pre-AD 70 date of the writing of the book of Revelation. Okay, so it could be the actual physical outer court of the temple in Jerusalem, a rebuilt temple, or the original Herod's temple in pre-AD 70. And then there's, of course, there's even different views, though, about the spiritual temple view. So some say that the outer court represents the church still, but this time we're talking about unbelieving church members. In other words, false professors of faith who outwardly call themselves Christians but aren't really. And that certainly would fit with things that we've seen elsewhere in this book, right? I mean, one of the warnings, the consistent warnings we see coming back is for the church, for those who profess faith in Christ, to not compromise with the outside world, to not participate in the those who dwell upon the earth, but to reject those things and to stand firm. We all need that warning constantly, and I think that even if we take this view, I think there's many applications for us to think about, because you're saying, it's basically saying that those who are outside the temple proper and in the court are being trampled by the nations. And so, therefore, they're going to be ravaged and they're going to be compromised and they're just going to be part of the world system. Okay, so it's a warning, another warning to go on believing, to go on trusting the sufficiency of Christ. But I think probably the best interpretation is that what we're talking about here is a contrast between the church's spiritual protection represented by the temple proper, the altar and the worshipers there, and that's contrasted with the fact that there's no promise that there will be physical protection. In fact, there will not be physical protection for the church represented in the outer court. The outer court being the physical harm, the persecution, the suffering that the church actually will experience all throughout the church age. So this is not, I don't believe, and my understanding of this text is not referring to a physical temple. It's referring to a spiritual temple like the rest of the New Testament. And specifically, why we have these three different descriptions of the temple itself, the altar, and the worshipers, that each of these actually signifies something specific about the church. Number one, the temple language is, like we read in our passages, other passages in the New Testament, the dwelling place for God, right? So God's Spirit is with His church, right? Isn't the temple where God's Spirit dwells? Isn't that what we saw in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament? That's the place where God's Spirit specifically and specially dwells. Doesn't mean God is not omnipresent. Of course He is. He is everywhere always. That's who God is. But we're talking about His special anointing presence. It's in the temple. In the Old Testament, that was a physical temple located in Jerusalem. In the New Covenant, it's the believers, right? All over the world, not in located in one specific place, but all around the world where true believers gather under the authority of the Word of God, and they are God's people. And then you have the worshipers themselves, which of course refer to the individuals of God's people who collectively make up the body of Christ. And then finally, the altar symbolizes that their lives are devoted and surrendered to God despite the sacrifices they're making, despite the suffering and the persecution that they're having to face. So here's what Tom Schreiner says in his commentary on this. He says, to say that the temple, altar, and worshipers are measured is to say that God protects and watches over His people. They are under His care, His lordship, and His sovereign oversight. Okay, that's what we're getting at here. And this is going to make even more sense as we continue in verses 3 through 14. You're going to see this make perfect sense as it establishes the foundation for these two witnesses. But let's talk about two more things, two more questions we have in the text in verse 2, and then we'll get to that next week. So the holy city, what are we referring to with the holy city? What are we typically referring to with the holy city when we think about that those two words?
Jerusalem,
right? So is this talking about physical Jerusalem, or is it talking about spiritual Jerusalem? So obviously, the interpretation of this text, I believe this is talking about spiritual Jerusalem. So what is spiritual Jerusalem? Well, it's another name for the church, the heavenly city. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. When the church gathers in the temple of God, which is the church gathered together, Hebrews 12, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 20 to 22. When we come together to worship God, we are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city. Okay, so that's what's being pictured here. And I think even in John's language, as he's seeing this, this idea of the holy city and the trampled outer court of the temple is showing this paradox of the church, is further explaining this paradox, that the church is both secure and vulnerable at the same time. How is the church secure? We have God's sovereign control. We have God's presence with us, God's anointing presence, which will be even more evident in what we see next. And then the church is vulnerable. Why?
Because the world is opposed to it.
Yeah. Yeah. The world and the devil are opposed to it. Our own sinful nature, right? We are not promised protection, physical protection. In fact, many will die the martyr's death, right? Because it doesn't mean they necessarily all die, but it's signifying of the suffering of the church. And this is paradoxical picture. So we have the holy Jerusalem, which is in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem. And that will also be clear, by the way, in verse 8, because we'll see that the holy Jerusalem, or the earthly Jerusalem, is now part of the great city, not the holy city, but the great city. And we see that in Jesus' time, that Jerusalem, the earthly city, becomes part of the great city. What's the great city?
Babylon.
Yeah, Babylon, the city that represents an antichrist spirit. So Jerusalem itself, earthly Jerusalem, becomes part of that. And this is just like, if any of you are familiar with Augustine's idea of this, the two cities, the city of God and the city of man. This is what John, I think, is really getting at here. He's contrasting true, heavenly, holy Jerusalem with earthly Jerusalem, which is just another one of the cities of man, the evil cities that oppose Christ. And then finally, this idea of the 42 months. We'll get more into this next week, but I'll just give you a brief overview. What is the background to this idea of 42 months, which equals 3.5 years, which equals 1,260 days, referred to in all those different ways in Revelation? Does anyone know?
The Great Tribulation.
Okay, that's an interpretation of what they refer to. Yeah, so what in the Bible does this refer to in the Old Testament? Yeah, so coming from the book of Daniel, right? Daniel chapter 9. Okay? So here's what Daniel 9, 24 to 27 says. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, A prince there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for the half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so this is symbolic language. No matter what interpretation you take, everyone knows there's symbolism here, right? Because we're not talking about just 70 weeks. We're talking about a longer period of time. These weeks represent longer periods of time. And here we know that we believe that these weeks, based on interpretation, are referring to seven-year periods rather than just seven-day weeks. And so you have this idea of 69 weeks and then this final week, the 70th week, and then the 70th week is divided in half, which is, well, weeks, 3.5 days and 3.5 days, or 3.5 years, or times the times and a half time, but times and a half time. Or you have 42 months, which is what we have here in this verse 2. So what is this referring to? Well, most interpreters agree that the 69 weeks is referring to the period from Nehemiah, who returned to build the walls of Jerusalem, and then going to Jesus' crucifixion, and his resurrection in approximately AD 30. And so That's the period we're referring to. So the question then becomes, what is this last, the 70th week talking about? What is this first half of the 70th week and the second half? Okay, so I'm just going to give you the real quick interpretation, and then we talk about it more next week when we get into more of the details. So I believe that this first half of the week is, because of the language here about the one who put an end to sacrifices, what does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus, right, coming and dying on the cross and putting it into the sacrificial system and then rising from the dead. And then the second half of that last 70th week is the time in between Jesus' ascension, essentially, his resurrection, until his second advent. Okay? So next week we come together, I'll give you more of the reasons why I think that is the case, and then it'll make more sense as we go through. Okay? But now, in this first part, I want to leave you with these words as we think about how to apply them to our lives and how we prepare to move forward to what comes with these two witnesses. So God's sovereign protection, no matter what, if you believe this is a physical temple, okay, and if you believe this really two people who are two witnesses that are going to be referred to later in time, it's still the same application, the same main point. God sovereignly protects his people, okay? He controls everything. That's the dominant theme, one of the dominant themes of the book of Revelation. And so, therefore, we can go on living on the basis, fearing God, not fearing man, living on the basis of God's word, remembering even the idea of Ezekiel, or of John, rather, like Ezekiel, eating the little scroll, and being sweet in his mouth like honey and bitter in his stomach. And we can go on living for God's glory, knowing that God is sovereign, and we can believe that he protects his people. And that'll become even more evident as we move through. All right, any questions as we close? Thoughts, questions, comments, besides Great Tribulation?
Is it necessary that we have to choose either one of them, the two lampstands or two people, or representative of the church? Could there be both? I mean, there's a lot of things in the scripture that are...
There are multiple applications. Mm-hmm. Sure, that's a possibility. So we'll get more into that next week when we dig into the two witnesses. Well, the first thing you need to do, though, just a short answer to that, the first thing you should do when you read Revelation is, if you've already had an interpretation of one symbol, you should go right back to where that interpretation already was given to us and believe it's the same interpretation, right? Because the symbol's already been given to us to begin with. So we're already told what the lampstands are. The lampstands are the churches. So that's a strong reason to believe that. But yes, it's possible that you could do that. You could say it's representative. Just like we say, there's Antichrist, there's the Antichrist, and there are Antichrist figures, multiple Antichrists. So there's a sense where that is absolutely true, for sure. Okay, good. Other thoughts, questions? So besides the church, it would be two actual people.
Right.
So
say who, like
Elijah, you know, returning, and I've read several different possibilities. I mean, most people would say they don't know who it is, right? But it's just two future people that would be witnesses that are going to be martyred, and they're going to be on display in the streets. But you're getting ahead to next week, so we'll get more. we'll get more. I'll try to bring some more examples of things that others say next time. Yep. Okay. Great. Thank you all so much.